Again, we are present in the sight of God to worship Him in a way that we trust is pleasing in His sight, in spirit and in truth. And we are certainly glad to have this number with us this evening, some who are visitors, and we are appreciative of your presence. Hope that you'll be edified by being with us this evening as we study a portion of God's Word and as we offer songs of praise unto Him. Seems to be there's a few of our own number that are missing this evening, and as was mentioned, they are some sick, some are out of town, but we're glad to have each and every one of you here this evening. I asked Brian to pick out a couple of songs to sing about the cross of Jesus Christ, and he did that for me because those are the things that we're going to talk about this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we find Paul making the statement there for the message of the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. From time to time, whenever we're preparing our minds for the taking of the Lord's Supper, we will sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And those are the things that we want to talk about this evening, the wonders that are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Truly, there are wonders that are there, and the events that surround that, and all of the things that are connected with it that we need to appreciate. When we talk about a wonder, we're talking about those things which cause amazement in our life. We will look at something and we will marvel at it because it will be an unusual situation or an unusual circumstance or occurrence would happen and it will cause astonishment within us. Well, truly, as we survey the wondrous cross, there are things there that should bring amazement to us as we examine the things. The cross of Jesus Christ is the central event of all of history, of all of prophecy, really of all of humanity and even in eternity. Because the cross of Jesus Christ covers everything from the beginning of time all the way up until that great event when He is going to come again. This is truly a cross-centered world in which we live. Now, regardless of whether the people in the world want to accept that or not, whether they even believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or whether they deny Him altogether, we are living in a cross-centered world. The cross was not an accident. It was not something that God did not plan, that just kind of happened and unfolded. It was by the predetermined counsel of God that His Son would come and that His Son would die on that cross. Jesus knew when He came into the world that He was going to die. John chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all that would come to pass upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" As He was there in the garden, this is the thing that He said. They came to take Him away so that they could try Him in a mock trial and eventually put Him to death. He knew that these things were going to be, and He was ready for that particular event. It has been stated an eternal past knows no other future, and an eternal future shall know no other past save the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is true. The cross points to back to the very beginning, and all the way till the time when Christ will come again. Because without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope of redemption for mankind. And so our preaching and our teaching and our lives should be focused on that one event. As we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, in that, Paul is not saying, all I want to do is preach and tell you about the cross of Christ. But all of the things that are connected with that. Because that is the greatest event that has ever taken place. The death and the burial and resurrection of our Lord. And we must be careful in our teaching and in our preaching not to obscure the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. For there is power that is there. Paul made the statement again to the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And you know, there are many doctrines in the world that out there in the religious community that really take away the effectiveness of the cross of Christ. The Calvinistic doctrine of the imputed righteousness that is given unto man is one of those things, that it imputes righteousness or the righteousness of Christ upon that individual, and he is saved. Now, when we do that, we're taking away the power of the cross. We're taking away of the sacrifice that was given there, and we're saying that the righteous life of Christ is the most important thing, that the cross really has little effect. And that particular doctrine that is found in a lot of denominations takes away the effectiveness of the cross. What we need to do is be like Paul when he said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are wonders to be found there. And one of the things that we want to talk about in the very beginning is the paradoxes that are found in the cross of Christ. Now, everybody understands, I hope, what a paradox is. A paradox is that thing which is a seeming contradiction. On the surface, it seems to be something that is opposed to common sense. That as you observe it, that it doesn't seem to be real. That exactly the opposite of that would be true. It's kind of a paradoxical statement and situation in John chapter 1, where Philip came to Nathanael and told Nathanael that we have found the Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nathanael made the comment here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was thinking nothing good can come out of there, and yet the Son of God, the Savior of the world, came forth. In John 3, we find as Nicodemus came to Christ, and he was told there that you must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, something that was opposed to common sense. Well, those are the things that are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And one of these particular things is that it was at the same time the most tragic event that ever took place in the history of mankind, and yet in that same event, it was the most wonderful thing that could have happened. Here it was, the death of God's Son. As he left heaven, as he took on the form of a man, came into the world, that he taught man with compassion, he taught the will of God, he loved and went about doing those things that were good, that he went and he died the cruel death that he did. What a tragedy that seems to be. Yet, at the same time, it was the price that had to be paid for the ransom of all of mankind. In this great event, then, we see a tragedy in the death of God's dear Son, of our Savior, of one who was without sin. And yet it took that death, it took that event, in order for us to be saved. You know, there's a lot of great events that have happened in the history of mankind. And we could go back and we could start enumerating all of those things. We could think about all the discoveries that have been made in medicine, all the advances that have been made in technology, all of these wonderful things. And you know, we could roll them all up into one neat little package. And they would not measure up to begin with the greatness of this one event of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It was a tragic event. But yet at the same time, it was the most wonderful thing that happened because it purchased our pardon. It caused freedom to come to us and the opportunity for freedom from our sins. Also, we might say, in the same vein, that this had to be one of the saddest things that individuals could observe, and yet from that event comes the greatest joy that we could possibly have. Here again, the Son of God, one who was without sin, had his hands and his feet nailed into the cross, had him dying there in agony, and all of the horror that goes along with that, the sinless Son of God giving his life. Truly, what a sad spectacle that must have been. But yet at the same time, if it hadn't have been for that, we could not enjoy some of the greatest joy that we have and blessings that have come our way from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God, crucified upon the tree. A man of compassion, a man of love, the teacher of righteousness. Comes from that event the greatest hope of salvation that we have. A home in heaven with God in the after while. So we see the paradoxes that are here. But yet also we find that it seems to be, at one moment, the greatest victory that Satan ever had. Here he is able to put to death, by his power and by, he thinks, his scheming, the Son of God upon the cross of Calvary. What a great victory for Satan. And what a horrible defeat for God. His Son being put to death there on the cross. And yet we understand, if we understand the Bible correctly, that this was the greatest defeat that Satan ever suffered. Because through the death of the sinless Son of God and being raised by the power of God from the dead, we find that man, through Jesus Christ, now has power over death and over Satan in this way. And death was the thing that Satan had to hold man where he was. And Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, God approving the things that he did, we gain the victory over Satan and over death. So really, in essence, we find it being the greatest defeat by the hands of Satan. God's greatest and most glorious victory. We can see in this paradox that Christ won by losing. He won by giving his life, by losing his life. He conquered by surrendering unto the will of God. And you know, that's exactly the same way with us. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's the same kind of paradox in our lives also. We win by losing. We gain the victory by surrendering ourselves unto God. And this is what Christ did. He gained the victory by complying with the will of God. And in this, we find the greatest victory. We find the greatest defeat. We also, in this one event, can see love and hatred together. You know, we think of love and hatred almost being at the opposite end of the scales. But in this one event, we find the true hatred that God had for sin. The despite that he had for it, and what it had done unto mankind, his creation. Because in this one event, in giving his Son, we find the great sacrifice that had to be made. This is how much he hated sin. And yet we find the greatest love in that individual who is the sinner. That he was willing to give his Son there in this horrible death so that we might live. His hatred for sin and his love for the sinner is once again seen in this one thing that was done. We also find that we might say it was the darkest hour for mankind, or for what seemed to be the forces of good and the forces of heaven. Yet from it came the time of greatest light. Because from it came the hope of eternal salvation. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we can see also human vengeance. The hatred that almost came up and swelled up within human individuals. As they stood there before Pilate, the judgment seat, and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." The hatred that they must have had for him. To want to say, let's put him to death right now. Cause this horrible thing to happen to him. And yet, we can also see the divine forgiveness in Jesus Christ as he is hanging there upon the cross. And saying about these individuals that were there, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The vengeance that must have been there in the human beings, and yet the forgiveness of God. It also shows the sinfulness of man and the holiness that is found in God. The weakness that is found in human beings and the strength that is found in our Lord and Savior. How sinful man must have been in the sight of God, and how holy God is in this one act. Man's sin is so great in the eyes of God that it took the blood of His Son to remove it, to take it out of the way. Truly, we can see the ugliness and the sinfulness of man's behavior, of that which separated him from God. And we can see also then the holiness on the part of God. Truly, there are those paradoxes. There are those contradictions that are found. And this makes the wonder of the cross just that much more wonderful. And so we can sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's consider also for a moment the victim that hung there and the wonders that would be found in him. I think we can all say without any hesitation at all that Jesus Christ is the greatest friend that you and I will ever have. You know, we have some great friendships in this world. We have some close relationships, one with the other. It may be within the family. It may be outside of the family. And we have a closeness. But Jesus Christ is the greatest friend that you and I will ever have. Although He was hated, although He was ridiculed and scorned, He is our greatest friend. And I'm talking about everybody's. Even those that do hate Him and despise Him and will not acknowledge Him. For He was one that was sympathetic and understanding. There again, as we spoke just a few moments ago, some of the words that were uttered on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These were the ones He was talking about that were hollering about crucifying. The ones that were driving the nails within His hands and feet. And He was saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here is a friend that gave up His life voluntarily for those who would even despise and hate Him. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, we find Him speaking unto His disciples there, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." He gave His life voluntarily. Nobody held a gun to His head. Nobody compelled Him in this way to give up His life. He loved man so much, wanted man to have eternal life to such a degree that He Himself was willing to go through this horrible death. And there can be no greater love than this, as we pointed out this morning. John chapter 15 and verse 13. No greater love can there be than for one to give His life for his friends. And truly, Jesus Christ is the greatest friend that you and I will ever have. We also consider the wonder of the victim in the sense of even in life and death. Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of unselfishness that we could have before us. The greatest example of giving of oneself to everyone else. Here He was, the God in heaven, the one that enjoyed all the blessings, the one who created all things. And He came into this life as a servant. He didn't come in as a king. He didn't come in as the son of a king in royalty and in ease. He came as a servant to give His life in that way. He had no certain home. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, we find there that He had no home of His own. That during His ministry, He went about from place to place. Everywhere He went teaching. And he had those that were with him that he provided for. The time that he had, that time he spent with others. Most of that time he spent with other individuals, teaching his disciples, healing those that were sick, preaching unto them the things that they needed to know. And even in the cross, as he is hanging there in agony, he thought of others. He thought of the thief that was next to him and the statement that was made that today you will be with me in paradise. He thought of his mother there as he speaks unto John, in essence telling her to take care of him because now he is going to die. He also thinks of those, again as we mentioned, who are his executioners. He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." In all of this, he was a servant. He was the example of unselfishness that we need to follow. And we find in this victim and the wonders of this victim is that Jesus Christ, who was innocent, suffered for those who are guilty. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 22 through 24, we find the inspired writer Peter there making this very point concerning Jesus Christ as a servant and the example that he leaves us. He says concerning Christ, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Here is our example. Here is one who was innocent. He had committed no sin. He had committed no kind of deceit in the things that he had done all of his life. He was truly innocent. Yet he was willing to die for us who are guilty. He suffered some of the greatest physical pain that a body could suffer through. I think we've all seen reports of medical reports on what happens to the body when it goes through crucifixion and the horrible pain that is there. He suffered that for you and for me as he was there on the cross. You know, we have some pretty, what we might call pretty vile criminals in our society today. During our lifetime, we have seen such people as John Wayne Gacy, or Charles Manson, or we can even see now as we look back on some of the crimes that Hitler, during World War II, that he committed. And you know, there's a certain part of the public, certain part of our society, people in the world, that you know, they can feel sympathy even for these individuals. And if you report their life in a certain way, and choose your words just right, you can create sometimes a great deal of sympathy for these individuals who have recklessly, without any kind of thought, taken the lives of other individuals. We can even begin to feel sorry for them because they had an abused childhood. Something happened to them and it's not really their fault any longer. We can work up some sympathy for these individuals sometimes. And yet we have the Son of God, who was without sin, who came to do only good for mankind, did not deceive anybody in anything that he said, that he died on the cross of Calvary, one of the most horrible deaths that an individual could have his life go through. And it seems that nobody seems to care. Nobody cares about this as they look at Jesus Christ. Yet he did that, knowing that people were not going to listen to him, that there were going to be few who would hearken unto his commands. We begin to wonder, well, what was it that kept Jesus Christ on the cross? If he had the power to know these things, what kept him there? Certainly he could have called legions of angels, and they could have rescued him from this horrible death. What kept him there? What kept him there was that he wanted to do the will of the Father. He wanted the salvation of you and I so much that he was willing to suffer that kind of death. In Luke 22 and 42, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That was the kind of attitude, the disposition that was displayed in Jesus Christ. He died to bring you and I salvation. He came to reveal God's plan of salvation. If we are to have salvation, this is what he had to do. And this is the wonders then that lies in the victim of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he did for us. There's another thing concerning this wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ. And these are things that we do begin to ponder and we begin to wonder about. And that is the necessity of the cross. Why did Jesus have to die the way that he did? But it was a necessity. I am convinced that the cross was a divine must. Now, it's hard for us, difficult for us to comprehend that deity is under any kind of obligation or under any kind of necessity, that God would have to do something. But God had to do this in order for man to be saved. John 3 and verse 14, Christ made the statement there as he's speaking unto Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This was an obligation. This was a duty. This was something that God felt that he had to do in order for man to be saved. But why? Why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross of Calvary? Why did he have to die? Well, it was because of sin. Sin necessitated the cross of Jesus Christ. When sin became a reality, the cross became a necessity. When sin entered into the world there in the very beginning, and by sin came death, then the cross became a necessity. Jesus Christ had to die. A sacrifice had to be made. God demanded a redemptive price. And that price was given by him. When sin entered into the world, a way to forgive that sin and a way to remove that sin also had to enter into the world. And since all have sinned, and since no one can save themselves, there had to be a divine substitute given in our stead. And his Son, Jesus Christ, was the only accepted substitute. He was God, he was man, he was without sin, he was the perfect mediator between God and man. And so sin necessitated the cross. Also, God's righteousness necessitated the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. God's righteousness demanded it. Because God is just. There's absolutely no dispute about that. God is a just God. Therefore, he cannot be indifferent to sin. You know, we can be indifferent to a lot of things. We can be, as human beings, indifferent towards sin. We can say, you know, that's okay. Let somebody do that. They can do it, and if they want to, it doesn't make any difference to me. We can be apathetic, if we want to, toward anything. God, though, is a just God. He hates sin. Therefore, he cannot be indifferent toward it. Something must be done about it. But God also is a God of love. Therefore, he cannot be indifferent toward the sinner, the one who is engaged in that sin. He loves the sinner. John 3 and verse 16 expresses this, that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he was willing to do that. He's a just God. He's a God of love. He cannot be indifferent toward sin. He cannot be indifferent toward the sinner. And so it took something to propitiate the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ. And through that cross, then, God could be just, and he could be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Through the cross of Christ, God can be just, that is, He cannot be indifferent towards sin, and He can be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ, that is, the one who is caught up in sin and needs redemption. God's righteousness demanded the cross. Also, the Old Testament needed the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the types that are in the Old Testament are absolutely meaningless without the cross. You remember, under the old law, there was a sacrificial lamb that was made, given, that was sacrificed once a year on the Day of Atonement for the people, the sins of the people. But without that, and without Christ, or without the sacrifice of Christ there on the cross, that would mean nothing. Because Christ was the sacrificial lamb. As John told his disciples in John chapter 1, Christ was approaching and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Moses, when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that is like unto Christ being lifted up, giving his life there on the cross. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. And without the death of Christ on the cross, it would have gone unfulfilled. As we can look at Isaiah chapter 53, that which was the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as he was going on his way, and which Philip there began to preach Jesus unto him. The cross was necessary to fulfill the law, because the law of Moses was not the final law that was going to be given, but that which was given through Jesus Christ. Also, we find that it was necessary for our salvation. The mission of Jesus Christ when he came into the world was one that was simple, and that was to save mankind. It was announced in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 unto Mary that his name would be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. In Luke 19 and 10, he says there that he came to seek and save those that were lost. He gave his life to that end. We were discussing this morning in the auditorium class in Ephesians 5 and 25. He is the Savior of the body. All of these things bring about the necessity of the cross. It was a divine must that he give his life. But we also find wonders in the attraction that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ makes the statement, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Here is, we might say, the attraction of the cross of Jesus Christ. That magnetism that is there. We again sing the song, "The Old Rugged Cross." And there's a verse in it that says, what a wondrous attraction it is. And truly it does draw our attention. It attracts us. When we know of the victim, we know what was done in our behalf. It's an attraction, of course, not in the manner in which Christ died. Because if we tried to visualize the body and the pain and agony that it had to go through in the crucifixion, that would be something that is horrible. The bleeding, the collapsing of the lungs, the suffocation that takes place, that's not attractive to us. But what are we talking about in the traction of the cross? Well, we're talking about the most wonderful character who has ever lived, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're talking about one who came into the world, who lived a sinless life, a life full of compassion and love, a life that was designed to bring the will of God into mankind, a life that was designed to be that perfect sacrifice so that he could die in our stead. He is the most wonderful character who has ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. But in it we also find the greatest exhibition of grace that has ever been manifested unto mankind. In the grace of God, as we see it extended unto mankind, no greater manifestation could be given than the death of the Son of God his willingness to give his life for us. We also find the attraction in that it was the greatest release of power that the world has ever seen. You know, we can, in our society today, see demonstrations of great power. We have, in our lifetime, seen bombs explode, cities destroyed, because of the power that is found in certain things. But you know, there on the cross, and what was done, was the release of the greatest power that mankind can have. Because in that, we find the completion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that will of God beginning to be unfolded. The inspiration. And what does Paul say concerning the gospel of Christ in Romans 1 and verse 16? It is the power of God unto salvation. You know, we have all kind of power. We have power to save lives. But you know, you might save an individual's life. And I might, if you saw me in danger and saved my life, I would be indebted unto you. But you've only saved my life. You've only prolonged it. I'm still going to have to face death sooner or later. But the power that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ saves us from eternal death, causes us to have a home with God in response to it. There truly are a lot of powerful things in this world, but none has greater power than what's found here in this book. We also find the greatest provisions that were ever made for the salvation of mankind, ever contemplated. Because once again, it brings about eternal life. Here is the salvation that is offered. This is the wonders of the attraction that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, that this salvation is extended unto man. Truly, there are wonders there. Wonders in the paradoxes, wonders in the victim, in the attraction, in the necessity. And truly, I believe we can say, if the message of the cross of Jesus Christ does not turn your heart to God, there's not going to be anything that will. There's not going to be anything that anybody can say that will cause you to be saved. If you examine what was done for you and for me, by that victim, by the Son of God, and that does not compel you to be obedient unto Him, then nothing's going to. Because it's the message of salvation. This is the way that God designed it. So many wonders and so many blessings. Yet, all of these wonders and all of these blessings are of no avail to that individual until they surrender themselves unto the will of God. Just as Christ did, He wanted to do the will of the Father. And so He did it. And if we're going to have the blessings that are found in this great sacrifice that has been made for us, then we're going to have to surrender to the will of God. We're going to have to say, as Christ did, not my will be done, but thine. Are you willing to do that this evening if you're outside of the fold of safety? Are you willing to surrender yourself unto the will of the Father in heaven and do what you know you need to do to be acceptable in the sight of God? Is someone outside of that fold of safety to have faith, to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Or is someone as a child of God who has erred in such a way to reproach the name of Christ? You need to make public confession of that and seek repentance, seek forgiveness of your sins. Here is an opportunity. The song has been selected. The cross of Jesus Christ and the efficacy that is waiting there is for you. But only if you make it, only if you take advantage of it. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?